The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's the critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume back in our studies this morning in the doctrine of grace. We are in Roman numeral 5, starting Roman numeral 5, page 8 of our notes. The scripture clearly teaches that the believer priests, in order to study to show themselves approved before God, must avail themselves of the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in regards to their Christian life. The mechanics in regard to being filled with God the Holy Spirit is what we call the rebound technique. It's the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas where we confess, that means name, cite, or acknowledge, homologeo in the Greek, our sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics that deals with our personal sin life as believers. It recognizes that as believers we do continue to sin. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. Solomon teaches that in Ecclesiastes. And therefore, we all stumble in many ways, and we need the grace of God in regards to our Christian experience in order to be in fellowship with God, as John so characterizes the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit through rebound. And it is in this capacity that we are able then to isolate the sin nature that resides in our flesh. And we are able to be in tune under the grace apparatus perception of God the Holy Spirit to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine. Paul teaches very clearly that the natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritual and must be spiritually assessed. This looks at the content of the scripture being supernatural and the fact that it is a revealed will of God in regards to mankind. It is not some book of academia otherwise in this respect. It does not come through the understanding. It does not come through simple brain power in regards to the academic approach. It demands the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of scripture, to lead us and guide us and direct us into the truth with respect to these things. So it's our practice and our transparency in regards to what we proclaim to be the truth of Bible doctrine to give every individual believer the opportunity to test the spirits, and that is by being in fellowship in and of yourself, and hence take what is taught in regards to this local church, compare it with the scriptures in and of itself, and let these things rest upon your soul and in your own determination, accept or reject according to your own will. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for the core of positive volition here at Lake Erie Bible Church. We ask once again this morning that you bless us in regards to our assembly in the study and teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine and Bible class, that our classroom of academia in respect to Christianity it prevails and is assimilated appropriately according to your protocol under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that he indeed enlightens us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes these long breaks, I come back wondering if I still have the gift or not. All right. Doctrine of grace. Grace is the title and policy of the plan of God. It looks to all that God is, does, and provides to bring an otherwise sinful humanity into a relationship with Him, both in time as well as eternity. In this vein, as we have already reviewed, we have categorized grace into five specific areas of which can be applied in general in regards to mankind in this respect. These categories summarized began with number one, saving grace, which is the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. This looks at deliverance for the individual, the human being, from the eternal consequences of spiritual death. That is deliverance from the eternal lake of fire. It is this adjustment to God's justice that allows man to escape the otherwise condemnation mankind so deserves based on their sinful nature. It is a free gift as it epitomizes grace from God to mankind. It is not based on who and what man is, what we may do in regards to our life in terms of works or any of these other facets that man looks upon other men as to what qualifies them in perception of notoriety or otherwise. It all depends upon who and what God is and what He has provided for man. Saving grace is obtained through a non-meritorious act of faith, that object of faith being the person of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that mankind can do to save themselves in this capacity. All the work has been done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul makes it very clear that no man shall boast in regards to our salvation. Jesus Christ gets all the glory. And this truly epitomizes, exemplifies grace given to mankind as God sacrificed His uniquely begotten Son for men to obtain this precious commodity of eternal life and an eternal relationship with God. The salvation adjustments of justice of God not only guarantees an eternal existence with God, it also establishes the platform necessary for the believer priest then to have a relationship with God also in time. The next category of grace that we looked at, and again you can review all the different categories in detail with all the documentation that we have in our notes if you need to. The next category of grace that we saw and reviewed was living grace. This then looks at God's application towards us in our life, both on a physical and spiritual plane. Living grace on the physical plane obviously looks at the fact that God provides all the sustenance that we need physically to live, to breathe, to exist, to nourish our bodies, etc. This looks at, obviously, food, clothes on your back, roof over your head, etc. The necessary weather and climate in order to provide the produce and other food supplies necessary for men to exist. God, while obviously men obviously involve themselves in toil to bring these things about, it is God constantly behind the scenes ensuring that things come together for these realities to exist and to be provided for the individual. Jesus Himself taught very clearly that God provides for us these things, and if we pursue the plan of God, all these things will be added to us, rightfully so, in this respect as a guarantee. It also recognizes the protection that God gives the believer or the individual in time in order to express, if you will, positive volition in regards to God's plan if they so otherwise wish to do so. That begins with, obviously, the salvation adjustment to justice of God, which is that which enters us into the plan of God. We become a child of God, we're born again, etc. So God keeps protected individuals that he, in eternity past, through his foreknowledge, an extension of his omniscience, foreknew, would believe in his Son for salvation. He ensures that they have a gospel hearing and they are kept around long enough in order for them to make that adjustment to the justice of God. But it also includes protection for the believer after the fact that wishes to plug into Bible doctrine in their Christian experience. That is, make the other two adjustments, the three primary adjustments to God's justice, the rebound adjustment, and then the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. A rebound, as we obviously addressed before every Bible class, is necessary for the individual believer to obviously have experiential fellowship with God, to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Maturity adjustment is the goal of each individual believer that they should have in order to serve God and fulfill his plan for their life. That looks at the fact that you must grow up spiritually. All of us begin at a beginning as an infant, if you will, spiritually. And over time, over being fed the proper nutritious spiritual food, that is the truth of Bible doctrine, over time we start to grow up spiritually. We go into that adolescent stage with the goal then to becoming a well-rounded, mature believer in regards to our life. And God's living grace provides all the spiritual assets necessary for that to happen. That is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the royal chain of command, your proper pastor, teacher, your communicator, Bible doctrine, all these things that we know are relevant in regards to our spiritual matriculation, as well as protecting the believer priest so that they can fulfill God's plan for their life. Obviously, this is no guarantee that every individual believer is going to live for a long, lengthy life. Believers grow up at different rates in that respect. Some may have shorter life niches, others longer in this respect. But either way, God reads our positive volition, and he knows who will hang in there with it, and he will ensure that life is provided for them at the level necessary to fulfill his plan for their life, and then to hold to the end as it obviously is necessary in order to completely fulfill his plan for one's life. And that then obviously at the end brings us to another category of grace. And again, this is all by summary, a very succinct summary. There's dying grace. That is a category of grace that is reserved for believers who do it right in their Christian life. They do not exit this world under the contrasting terms of sin and the death as is so recorded in the New Testament. And this looks at certain aspects of death that the believer has comfort given to them by God in a level that they are confident in regards to their eternal niche, and they have the confidence and the satisfaction of not only their relationships they've had in life with other positive volition and serving God, but indeed they have done a job correctly before God to walk out of this world with that confidence. That is nothing to look down upon. As one may face this uncertainty of a different dimension of existence, as we know with respect to physical death in regards to the human race. So dying grace, it's not how one dies, does not determine dying grace. There are great believers who have left this world in very grotesque and horrendous ways, being sawed in two, as Hebrews says, decapitated, crucified, etc. You know, but it is the spiritual level of the individual and what they have attained in regards to their Christian life and serving God that determines dying grace placed upon the believer. Others who do not finish their course, who may capitulate before the end, all these exit this world under the terms called sin unto death. Paul was confident in regards to the fact that he expected every promise in regards to his life as being a just believer comes to fruition. As he told Timothy, I fought the good fight, I have stayed the course, and I expect the wreath to be awaiting for me, as with all people who love the appearing of Jesus Christ in this respect, paraphrasing the Timothy verses in that regards. So, dying grace. That brings us then into the eternal niche, if you will, of an area of grace called surpassing grace. We have a completely independent doctrine called surpassing grace phase 3. We call that SG3. This looks at the compensation of reward that God has in store for believers who, again, leave this world and have done and applied Bible doctrine in regards to their life from the most minor application as it would be in regards to fulfilling God's plan completely and totally for their life and getting the ultimate prize known and called often the wreath in the New Testament in this respect. Jesus Christ inherited all things. It's based on grace because he's willing to share this inheritance for all believers who will align themselves and apply the doctrine of true love in regard to his person. You know, you hear out there in the fundamentalist world all the time Christians saying how much they love Jesus, etc., etc. Well, Jesus explained very clearly to us how you love him. He said, you love me if you hear my words and you do them. You must know the truth of Bible doctrine. You must apply that doctrine in order to engage in true love with respect to Jesus Christ, love which is honored by God, and hence these things being in fellowship and application of Bible doctrine. When we do that, we have an account, if you will, in heaven where God is placing in their rewards for us. In that vein, obviously dependent upon the level of application, we will probably see the difference of magnitude of reward that is available or provided in that respect. And over time, we will leave this world and we can have an eternal life niche that's going to blow our minds in that respect. In the eternal life niche, not everybody will be equal. There are certain blessings that all believers, yes, will experience. All believers will receive a resurrection body. All believers will have a relationship with God. And all believers will serve with Christ in his rulership as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But not everybody will have the same position. Not everybody will have the same economic status, if you will, as we might preview it in regards to our own life in this respect. There are those who will have much wealth. There will be those who have no, if very, very little, if no reward at all in that respect. You know, someone who may be in a war and on the battlefield and they get shot and they realize they're going to die and they believe they heard the gospel from the chaplain or whatever and they believe at the very last second. And obviously, they're going to heaven. But they're not going to have any reward coming to them because they were not able to fulfill God's plan for their life beyond that. See, so these are things that the Bible clearly teaches. It is, again, based on grace because it is Jesus Christ offering this to us. He tells us in the book of Revelation, I am coming and I'll bring my reward with me. And that is to split out and share among the saints, which that ceremony, reward ceremony, is known as the Bema Seat reward ceremony. That occurs at the point of the rapture. The rapture occurs at the end of the church age dispensation. The end of the church age dispensation is known as the Laodicean period in the book of Revelation chapter 3. It is a time in which the church itself universally, you got to understand that church is depicted on two levels in the Bible. The universal church is all believers from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. That's, and where, whenever, wherever they exist in that time frame, wherever they may exist geographically on this planet, All believers are the church universal. They are a universal body of Christ. Then there's the local church. The local church is a microcosm of believers that assemble themselves together for fellowship with one another and hopefully fellowship with the Father in terms of being a local church. And so the church itself, at the end, in the Laodicean period, we see the temperature of the universal church as being lukewarm. In other words, it's in a mixture of truth and error. And that's exactly what denominationalism has done to the Christian faith in regards to their congregate proclamations and divisions in regards to doctrine. It's hard-pressed to go out and find the pure goal that Jesus says is available during this period of time otherwise. And that's because churches have left the priority in regards to why they assembled to begin with in this capacity. And that is to learn the truth about the doctrine. You can't fulfill God's plan for your life if you don't know what He expects you to do. It's that simple. Any more, you can do anything else in the world if you're not knowledgeable in regards to it. And so it is in regards to the Christian experience. And what you have is churches that want to entertain as they fill their schedule with traditions of men, all the different little programs. You've got to have the singles group, you've got to have the married group, you've got to have the male group, the female group, whatever groups they have. You've got to have your church counselors. Well, we have a counseling session, but it's called Bible class. You want to know what your problems are in life? Well, you hang in there with Bible doctrine, and that will address each of these problems for you and give you the proper instruction in regards to any correction or help you need in that vein. So, anyway, in regards to the Laodicean period, the church is lukewarm. To go out and find pastor teachers, which that is the one of the formal names given to the under-shepherd of a local church. I don't particularly like to be called preacher. You can call me Ken, you can call me Hey You or whatever, but the preacher has that fundy slant to it that people hear that word and they have in their minds all these preachers out there in the fundies churches doing their thing. A pastor teacher, Ephesians 4:11, is the formal title for the office that the individual male. And only pastor teachers are males, according to the doctrine, according to what Paul teaches. I don't care what men teach. I really don't. I care about one teacher. That is God the Holy Spirit. That is the Scripture. And through that system, then through the pastor teacher, under his teaching, then those who will align themselves in regards to the right pastor teacher can grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, grace and knowledge is twofold. As you grow up with the knowledge, you start learning and appreciating God's grace more and more and more. See? So surpassing grace, leaving this planet. We don't want to be, we have come out of that camp, of the lukewarm state. And we are seeking pure gold. That takes due diligence on my part and on your part in regards to your most pressing responsibility, and that is the teaching and studying of the truth of doctrine and applying it in your Christian life. And for those who will avail themselves of that, they will find themselves exalted in eternity. Those who are, if you will, wreath winners, which is the ultimate prize, as we would call it, or the ultimate aspect of SG3, Revelation tells us they will rule over nations with Christ. Everyone will work for Jesus, will serve with Jesus, but not everyone will rule over nations. In fact, they will be the few in between and among Christians that live and exist during the church age dispensation. That's another aspect that the Bible makes very clear, that the majority of mankind is negative with respect to, first and foremost, the plan of God in terms of salvation from eternal condemnation. Wide is the way to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to life. And it is the many that follow the road of destruction. The majority of mankind, from the history of mankind, from the restoration of our planet in the book of Genesis and the creation of man and woman, till the last person that will live and exist on our present planet in human history, the majority of mankind will not even come to saving faith. That is just really a sad commentary in regards to the will of men. And while believers are the minority, it doesn't mean that there's just a few of them. Obviously, over the course of some 7,000 years of human history, there will be billions, if not in a trillion factor, in regards to believers. But still, comparatively speaking, they are of the minority. Then those believers who will plug in and do it right are even of a greater minority in that respect. So, anyway, if you're interested, again, like I said, we have the doctrine, Surpassing Grace, Phase 3. Phase 3 being our eternal life niche. And then the final category, in summary, is what is known as greater grace. Greater grace. Again, that's another aspect of grace that's reserved for believers who will plug in with the truth of Bible doctrine and apply it in their Christian life. For those of us who will not try to shortchange God's plan for our life, to abandon God's plan, find the shortcuts in regards to life, and stick in there with Bible doctrine, we experience in time grace that the rest of mankind had no opportunity, because of their failure to apply doctrine, to avail themselves of. Grace in ways and in magnitudes that others who reject Bible doctrine fail to enjoy as a benefit in regards to God's grace plan for their life throughout their life. Greater grace. So that brings us down to Roman numeral 5 now. Pick up with our notes. Get warmed back up here. Roman numeral 5 now, we'll deal with some miscellaneous grace provisions. Obviously, the general categories gives you a way to organize, if you will, grace in your thinking. But grace obviously permeates all that God does. But understand, grace is not inexhaustible. Where grace ends, judgment begins. But understand also, grace always precedes judgment. So here we're looking at some miscellaneous grace provisions. A prayer is a grace provision that we are commanded to exploit by coming to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, appeared to many people, the disciples being some, but numerous others, as evidence regards to his validation and success of his work on the cross. He is the only person of the human race that has received a resurrection body, a new resurrection body. And upon his appearance, he made a final ascension to the throne room of God. The throne room of God is located in what is we refer to as the third heaven. we divide the heavens out into three categories. There's the first heaven, that's our atmosphere. Second heaven is stellar space. That is our universe as visually and otherwise physically can be observed or reached. The stars, the planets, all that, etc. Then beyond that is another dimension known as the third heaven. And that is where God has chosen to manifest himself. It is in that location that the aliens that are taught in the Bible called angels reside, the elect angels. They still reside. Obviously, that whole doctrine comes into play there, the fallen angels and elect angels. But either way. And God has chosen to manifest himself. God is spirit. He's not a man. He's not a woman. Even though he's always described in Scripture as a male to recognize his authority, etc. But he chooses to manifest himself in the throne room in the third heaven. And it is there that Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, God the Father. And he is now in session. His final ascension, Jesus Christ hasn't got up and come down as a 200-foot Jesus and appeared to anybody in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I'm from Oklahoma, so I know all these stories. No, he's been in session ever since. And he is awaiting for the time in history in which he will return to receive the church, the bride, to himself at the rapture. But either way, he is there. And that is where he resides. We pray, when we pray to God the Father. Jesus, in the model prayer, he himself, as the disciple says, Lord, teach us to pray. He gave us a model prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer. Father who art in heaven, he addresses God the Father. The Lord's Prayer is actually recorded in John 17. But anyway, it's a model prayer. And we address our prayers to God the Father. It should be done, obviously, in fellowship. You should be in fellowship when you pray. Your prayers should be in harmony with the truth of Bible doctrine. You got to recognize the doctrine for your prayers to be effective, etc. For them to be acceptable to God, an aroma that is acceptable and pleasant to Him. And obviously, all prayers are done in the name of Jesus. He makes it possible for us to be able to pray to God the Father. Even Jesus Christ recognized the authority of God the Father. He says, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That is God the Father. So, it is in the throne room of heaven that our prayers are directed. And you can pray at any time. The doctrine of prayer delineates for us, specifies all the aspects of prayer that is necessary in regards to being effective before God. Prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. We're told to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Obviously, we think about other things. We do other things in life. To pray without ceasing means that we have basically an open door policy with God, and we're constantly thinking doctrine in our lives. We're on top of our personal sin life with rebound. And then there are obviously the specific prayers of petition on behalf of others, intercession on behalf of others, petition for ourselves. I find myself getting more and more involved in imprecatory prayers anymore, it seems like. But anyway, you know, and we're to pray with an attitude of thankfulness. And the throne room that we pray to, where God manifests himself and Jesus Christ sits at the right hand, is called the throne of grace. The throne of grace. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And then there are people, obviously, like if with any doctrine, they like to rip things out of context. They don't accept the fact that doctrine builds on doctrine, etc. And in the words where Jesus says, if you ask me these things, and I will do all these things for you. Whatever you ask, I will do for you. That is taken in the context of God's will for one's life. That's the context it's supposed to be taken in. But people rip that out of context and think that God's some Buddha belly that you can rub for good luck in life. Something like that. Now, to be a prayer warrior means that you're aligned with Bible doctrine and that you are focused on your prayer life. And anyway, we have a high priest that sits at the right hand of God the Father who intercedes on our behalf. We rebound. We get in fellowship. Satan, people think that Satan is this ugly, grotesque red creature with horns and a long tail. Well, that just shows you how ignorant they are of the Bible. Satan, if you saw him in a physical manifestation, you would consider it to be the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in the physical realm. Ezekiel describes him for us in that respect. And he's not in hell. He is, as recorded in the book of Job and the New Testament alludes to, he is free roaming about the earth. He is influencing nations and leaders of nations today. He's really busy right now. Because right now he is setting, getting the stage in complete preparedness for his begotten son, if you will, the Antichrist. But that's a whole other Bible story that people look at and, oh yeah, uh-huh. Huh? That's all right. We'll see. We'll see. What we see that's going on right now, that's worldwide, it's global. We're thankful we've been through the book of Revelation and we have a real handle in regards to exactly how history is going to go down the pike at this point in time in history. And don't think there's going to be some great revival in our country. And that God is going to step in and save our country. Now, that is failure to recognize the United States is the prophetic political Babylon recorded in the book of Revelation as well as Isaiah and other Old Testament scriptures that address it. We know what the destiny of our country is according to Bible doctrine. But anyway, back to my subject, prayer. We do not have a high priest, verse 15, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Weakness of the flesh. Our soul is willing, but our flesh is weak. Just like the disciples exampled on the night before the night of Jesus' betrayal, the evening before his crucifixion, as he went off to pray. That's what he was doing, facing his particular test. The greatest test that he would ever face, obviously, in his history. And that is to go to the cross and take on the punishment and judgment of the mankind's sins in his body. But either way, he who is God in the flesh knows the nature of men. And that the flesh is weak, the sin nature. The sinful trend of Adam, as we call it, the STA, or the old sin nature, the old man, as it's referred to. We're weak. But his work on the cross has made through grace the provision for us to otherwise to be victorious over the sin nature, both in time as well as eternity. And he sympathizes because Jesus Christ is on this planet. And he recognizes the condition and helpless state of mankind. The one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You've got to understand about Jesus. A lot of misconceptions in that regard. Jesus Christ was unique in the fact that he is both God and man. He specifically, as God, is the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. The true manna that came out of heaven. and he came into this mysterious and powerful yet a real union with the humanity of this person named Jesus Christ. Jesus is his formal name. Christ being Messiah. And in his humanity, he was born in this world in a supernatural way. He did not come through the normal process of procreation, the sexual relationships of the husband and wife. God the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnated Mary. This wasn't to be cute. This was for a purpose. It recognizes that the sinful trend of mankind, that's part of our genetic code, I mean our flesh, our brain computer, remember our brain computer is made of flesh too, the STA, the DNA that makes up our STA, which has attached to it the death gene, etc., in that regards, is transmitted through the male. The female is simply a carrier of that DNA code. And during their cycle, they produce a perfect egg, the female does, that does not have the STA DNA in it. And that is what God the Holy Spirit supernaturally added the proper chromosomes to make a human child to that perfect egg. So Jesus Christ in his humanity was born in the world without a sin nature. He had to be without a sin nature in order to be plus R like God. See, that's why so many Christians don't understand. God is absolutely righteous. There's no sin in him whatsoever. And in order to have a relationship with God, we must obviously possess that righteousness too. God makes that very clear. He's very picky about who he has a relationship with. So Jesus Christ, in order to qualify him, in order to at least make an effort at the run of the race of being the Messiah and the Savior of the world, first and foremost had to be born in the world spiritually alive without sin counted against him. We are born spiritually dead through sexual procreation. And that's because our flesh is sinful in nature. And where sin exists, God judges that sin. And we're judged coming in this world with spiritual death. And there's a lot of other doctrine that goes along with that, such as the doctrine of volition. But we won't get into that at this point in time. And Jesus Christ obviously came in the world and he was sinless. And his goal and what he had to do to qualify to be the Messiah of the world was to perfectly and accurately fulfill God's plan for his life and remain in that sinless condition. And he did so. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He kept the Mosaic law perfectly in his life. He remained sinless. But yet, in his humanity, obviously, back to his unique person, his deity and his humanity, the attributes of both of these parts of Jesus that are one in his humanity, manifested in his humanity, remain distinct in regards to their essence. In other words, his attributes of deity did cross over into his attributes of humanity. As a human, he said, "I thirst." He felt pain. Now, obviously, God doesn't thirst. And so when you read about Jesus in the Bible, you got to know, is he speaking from his humanity? Is he speaking from his deity? You know, before Abraham was, "I am." Well, he's not speaking from his humanity. He's speaking from his deity. But he's one. See? So, obviously, the Jews picked up stones to kill him, as they thought, that's blasphemous to claim yourself to be God. They knew what he was saying. But anyway, he came into the world in his humanity, and he was sinless. And in his humanity, obviously, while he did not have the inward temptation that we all have with a sin nature, he was tempted outwardly by all those around him with sin natures to, obviously, engage in sin. Sin being disobedience to God at any level. at any level, see. Another aspect that's so distorted and misunderstood in the Christian world is what constitutes sin. Any disobedience in regards to God's commands is a sin. Sin, hamartia, in the Greek simply means miss the mark. What's the mark that you miss when you engage in personal sin? You miss the mark of God's righteousness. You miss God's righteousness when you engage in activity that is anti-righteous, that is contradictory in regards to His directed will for your life. Now, obviously, it manifests itself in certain ways that we can easily identify, such as lying, the sexual sins, and things of this nature. But to dismiss in regards to the commands, what we call the royal imperatives in the Scriptures, and there's some 1,200 plus royal imperatives for New Testament believers, if you think you can be perfect. There you have at it. When we disobey one of those, we sin. And that's when you have to plug in Rebound, our rapid recovery system, in order to serve God. Not a license to sin, to serve God. So, we are tempted from within. We're fighting two battles. We're fighting a battle on two fronts. From within, from our own sin nature. And then from without, that is obviously what the world is throwing at us through their sin natures, negative volition, and all the other ingredients that makes up the world in that respect. Jesus didn't have the sin nature, but He was tempted overtly. Adam and Eve, when they were created, God didn't create with sin natures. They were created spiritually alive without a sin nature. They acquired a sin nature through the disobedience to God's command, don't eat of this tree of good and evil. And no, it wasn't an apple tree. All the goofy stuff that religiosity has thrown in and mixed in the barrel in regards to the Christian faith. Thank God, know the truth, and the truth will set you free from this BS. And that's exactly what it is, human viewpoint. But anyway. And this qualified Jesus Christ to go to the cross, and now He intercedes on our behalf because He knows what we face in this world, living in a body of sinful flesh. He experienced it firsthand by all those around Him. Not only His antagonizers and those hostile to Him, such as the Pharisees and religious leaders at this time, but His own followers in their spiritual dullness during His ministry, etc., etc. But anyway, again, another story. But He sympathizes with us. He's been here. He knows what it's like. And therefore, Satan, as I said, roaming around on the world, is constantly seeking audience to God to accuse believers in regards to things. We have a high priest that is there, an intercessor on our behalf, while Satan gets up there and says, see what that believer did? See the sin that believer did? Jesus Christ is there on our behalf. He's going, I died for his sin. God, I died for his sin. You know. So, thank God for all this. Anyway, when we pray, we have this advantage in our appeal in regards to God. And it truly shows you the humility that is associated with one who is grace-oriented in life. And it comes out in their prayers. Verse 16, let us therefore draw near. Drawing near there is, how do you draw near? Through prayer. Prayer is the medium in regards to drawing near with confidence. Confidence comes through one's own understanding of the truth of Bible doctrine and what God's plan is for our life, and confidence in regards to the promises of God. Every time you rebound, God forgives you, whether people do or not. See? Now, obviously, you may rebound, and the next nanosecond, you may be back out of fellowship again. Who knows? But all the promises, and this is obviously a test of our own faith. Do we truly believe the promises of God? Do we truly believe that we're on the right track? that our local church is doing it right. Well, there's no only one way that we can evaluate that and critique that, and that's the very system in which we are plugged into, completely and totally committed to, and that is the teaching is the truth of Bible doctrine, doctrine by doctrine, and verse by verse, book by book. Word for word, see. So draw near with confidence, and as it's called, to the throne of grace. As the mercy pool is made available to us, mercy being grace in action, to forgive us of our sins every time we rebound, knowing our weakness of the flesh, otherwise, that our desire to serve God in our life and the needs that we have, the testings that we face, that we may receive mercy. See, mercy is grace in action. And may find grace to help in time of need. You got problems? You got these things going on? Well, my first question to you is, are you praying about it? If you're not praying about it, what are you bringing it to me for? That would be my smart-ass response. Are you praying about it? All right. Be gracious to characterize our praise and thanksgiving. Our praise and thanksgiving. Again, all of our prayer is to be done with an attitude of thanksgiving. To praise, to exalt God in our thinking, in our words. I have written out for us here Colossians 3:16 for this example. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That is the truth of Bible doctrine in you. It doesn't say be miserly to treat the Bible like a smorgasbord, a proposition where you'll pick and choose what you want. No, it's to richly dwell within. You are to be. You cannot have too much Bible doctrine. I put it that way. See. And obviously, it alludes to all that will come about in regards to those who align with Bible doctrine richly. See? Richly dwell within you with all wisdom. See, all wisdom. We seek the entire counsel. That's part of the intellectual honesty in regard to approaching the Scripture. You know, there may be scriptures that go and criticize me in regards to my own life as your pastor. But I can't sit here and I can't dismiss it. I can't avoid teaching it because maybe it's a weakness that it smacks me upside the head about. Now, if we seek the entire counsel, intellectual honesty. You got to be intellectually honest in regards to yourself first and foremost and then with God. Why try to hide from God? He knows everything anyway. See, use a little logic on that one. With all wisdom, the entire council, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns. This obviously our go-to verse that qualifies us to be able to sing as an assembly, as a local church. Some of the hymns that we have... Psalms are songs in the Old Testament. And spiritual songs, some of the songs directly quote out of the Scripture. Some are just basically spiritually definitive in regards to what they express, or hymns. Singing with grace, literally, in your hearts to God. To be grace-oriented to God is grace orientation to others as well as to yourself. One, the Greek word translated thankfulness in the New American Standard is charis, which is one of the primary words, charis in the Greek, which means grace. Two, here the indication is grace orientation that leads to gratitude. It leads to gratitude. All right, let's take our break.